If you will, open your Bibles to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, one of the shortest books to be found in our New Testament. But as always, it is filled with rich truth that has been written, has been preserved, been given for our encouragement, for our edification. Again, the book of Philemon, I will be reading beginning in verse 4 and read through verse 16 in just a minute. We live in a world that is cursed by sin. The cause of all sorrow, sickness, death, all manner of affliction and adversity flows directly from Adam's cosmic rebellion, which is the root of our own sin, and all of sin's catastrophic and cataclysmic consequences. Both the believer and the unbeliever live in a world in which there is pervasive confusion, conflict, complications, and controversies. Far too frequently, we feel as though the only choices that we have are between the lesser of two evils. Sometimes we think we are choosing good, and it turns out to provoke evil. We all live in a world filled with suffering, a world in which nature itself conspires to make life difficult. As believers, we experience the adversity of our continuing struggle with personal sin, as well as the repercussions of the sins of others. This affliction is multiplied as societal norms are formed and even institutions are created and cultivated that are rooted in corporate sinfulness and cosmic evil. We are all too frequently in situations where biblical convictions are tested and stressed in this sin-cursed world. We are compelled to live righteously in situations that are shot through with unrighteousness. Yet, even in our complicated world, God's gracious protection and guidance and His providential superintending of each and every circumstance is designed for the displaying of His wisdom, power, and glory. So we come to this, again, short letter, the letter to Philemon, the owner of a runaway slave whose name is Onesimus. Far from taking this incident, this moment, this relationship to pontificate regarding the evils of slavery, Paul takes the opportunity to admonish master and slave to be reconciled for their own good, but more importantly, to be reconciled because it would honor the one who is the master of both, our Lord Jesus Christ. So read with me this morning, beginning in verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now indeed he is useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bond servant, but more than a bond servant, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more so to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Pray with me. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. It is ever true, ever relevant, ever powerful. I pray that we would hear your truth, that your spirit would work in us, that we would believe, that we would live in light of, that we would be encouraged, we'd be empowered to serve you, who indeed we are your slaves and you are our master. May you be honored by all that we say and all we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Philemon is a personal correspondence between the Apostle Paul and a citizen of the city of Colossae named Philemon. To be sure now, even though it is personal, written to an individual, I believe also it was intended for use in the church. It is a part, rightly a part, of what we call Holy Writ or the canon of Scripture. Philemon is the owner of the home in which the church in Colossae was meeting. He may have been the pastor of the church. Some of the language used here may suggest that. Paul was well acquainted with Philemon, as well as those who may have been his wife and son, namely Apphia and Archippus. Philemon owned a slave named Onesimus, who had ran away from his master and most likely had fled to Rome, where he encounters the Apostle Paul during the time of his first imprisonment, probably in the 58 to 60 AD range, after his arrest in Jerusalem. It seems as though in this time frame, Paul leads the runaway slave, Onesimus, to faith in Christ. And now it seems incumbent upon the Apostle Paul to do two interrelated things. To send Onesimus back to his master, back to Philemon, and to orchestrate, to commend, not command, but commend reconciliation between this master and this particular slave. Embedded in the story are the timeless truths of forgiveness and redemption that are played out in a sin-caused world of conflict and complication and controversy. Paul compels Onesimus to return. Again, he calls upon Philemon to receive him, to reconcile, to forgive, again, for the sake of their mutual master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the central theme of the Bible is forgiveness. We need God's forgiveness for our guilt in Adam and our perpetual practice of our own sin. Isn't that easy for us to forget sometimes? That we indeed are sinners in need of forgiveness, need of being reconciled to our master. Because we are forgiven, we can and we must forgive. The parable of the prodigal son is the great illustration of the unconditional forgiveness extended by an aggrieved father. We, like the prodigal, have long gone astray, and our heavenly Father stands ready to forgive. So we must forgive. The Bible is clear. If we refuse to forgive others, then our own sins won't be forgiven. We must forgive others, and to withhold that forgiveness is to allow their hostility toward us and our own bitterness to bind us in our own chains of resentment and hostility. In these few verses, we see both the gospel's power demonstrated and the gospel itself dramatically illustrated here in, again, these brief words. So looking at verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Paul, of course, wrote a number of his letters from prisons. Sometimes people like to call him the jailbird for Jesus. I don't know how much he would have liked that particular title. But here's the thing. He does not think of himself as a prisoner of the Romans, the prisoner of Caesar, but what? A prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has an all-encompassing view of God's sovereign providence over his circumstances. He is a prisoner of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. It is by God's purpose that he has been placed in this place at this time. Notice there in verse 13 how he refers to his imprisonment, that he encountered Onesimus during his imprisonment for the gospel, for the sake maybe of his penning these inspired letters, for the sake of him encountering those that God brought across his path, so to speak, during the time of his imprisonment, demonstrating that the gospel, that the church, that Christianity, that the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a political movement that was a threat to Caesar, but was entirely a gospel movement oriented toward the redemption of those who were enslaved to sin, those who would be redeemed by the blood of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yes, indeed, the Apostle Paul is a prisoner. He's been subjected to injustice, and his freedom was lost, and his life is in the balance and in the hands of a cruel and corrupt justice system. Despite the adversity of his immediate circumstances, he knows his life nor his death will be determined by some forgotten despot or his minions. His future is securely in the hands of the one in whom rests all power and all authority, and he wields those things for the good of his people and for his ultimate glory. His concern isn't really so much to be the model prisoner, but to be the model slave of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, I would suspect nobody would want to be a prisoner. Nobody would want to be a slave. Nobody would want to be sick. Nobody would want to be impoverished. But yet we need to understand that God has ordained particular circumstances for our life, for the sake of our good and for his own glory. I often pause at this juncture in making these affirmations for you to understand. I am not advocating any shape, form, or fashion, any type of fatalism, that there's nothing that ever should be done about difficulties and adversities and afflictions and all of these different things that are a part and parcel of our life. But yet we also need to pause and say, what is God teaching me in the difficulty? How is he stripping away the dross of my own sin? How has he put me here as an example to demonstrate that God's grace is sufficient in this season of suffering? All of those things need to be considered, and we should use them as that which should influence our actions and our thought processes. And so, Paul, the slave, who is accompanied there in Rome by Timothy, and writing, as we've mentioned already, to Philemon, who he identifies as someone who is a fellow worker, a colleague that has worked alongside the Apostle Paul for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, in the background of this letter, there is the reality of slavery. If you'll notice that at times our translations, our Bibles try to soften, so to speak, the blow, the shock of using a word such as the English word slave there in verse 16. We see, at least in my translation, the word bond servant. The Greek is doulos. I've mentioned this previously. I'll just mention it again. Dr. John MacArthur has done a wonderful job of writing a book entitled simply Slave. And he argues for and presents the case that the proper understanding of the concept that's presented and the reality that's presented in this concept of slavery is that indeed we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. As followers of Jesus Christ, our only concern is how to please our master. And that's kind of offensive and shocking to our modern ears. It's not an affirmation that slavery is a good thing in any historical setting, any modern setting, but it is simply saying that there is a relationship between the believer and his Savior, and that relationship can be defined as that of master and slave. That is not the only thing the Bible says about it. It's not the only identity that the Bible gives to us. We're known as brothers and sisters. We're known as the beloved. We're known as children of God. All of those things inform us about who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should never forget that our Master has purchased with His blood. He has redeemed us out of the slave market of sin from the cruel slave master, Satan himself. And He has claimed us for Himself to lavish His goodness and His love upon those who deserve His punishment. And so, Paul writes this with all of these things in mind, and it seems like while the central theme of the Bible, at least one of them, is forgiveness, the other being redemption, and certainly throughout the Old Testament, the concept of slavery is front and center, is it not? That God is not remiss in calling upon Israel to remember time and time and time again that indeed you were once slaves. Whatever you do, however you think about your particular existence in this, the promised land, you're to remember that you were once slaves in Egypt. And so Paul appeals and he writes with all of these things as part of the knowledge of those to whom that he writes. So let's look first of all at Paul's commendation in terms of speaking to Philemon. They're beginning in verse 4, an encouraging word to him. He is thankful. He is prayerful. He is impressed by what he hears of how Philemon is living in full light of the gospel, demonstrating the greatness of God's grace. That his prayer is also that his living out of the faith shall be effective for the full advance and the full knowledge of the gospel. And even in his imprisonment, even in the uncertainty of the circumstances in which he finds himself, he is encouraged by the fact that God's grace is at work. The gospel is being powerfully demonstrated and evidently proclaimed in the life of Philemon, in the church at Colossae. And so having said all of that, he gets to the matter that concerns him most there in verse 8. And we see here an example of how to deal with a difficult subject, and I would even say an example of Paul's theory, philosophy, and practice of how to lead people. I don't think anybody would think of the Apostle Paul as some type of shrinking violet, that he would be remiss, that he would be bashful about stating the truth and his expectation in terms of the response, the obedience to that truth in the most clear fashion. But here, he chooses to take a different track and a different tact as he goes about seeking what he believes to be necessary in terms of this estranged relationship between Philemon and this slave, Onesimus. And so while he is bold enough to state clearly and authoritatively, he is indeed an apostle and can speak with divine insight as to how this situation should be addressed. Notice there in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I appeal to you to present the great truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I desire to appeal to the power of the Holy Spirit, the authority of the Word of God, and I want you to examine those things, and I want you to hear what I say based on the truth of the gospel. I had a friend, acquaintance, pastor many, many years ago, and when he would have the necessity of confronting people with sin issues, he would always kind of preface what he would say, I want you to see if you can hear the voice of Jesus in what I'm about to say. And again, he was not claiming some type of inspiration of his own words. He was just simply saying that what I want to say needs to be consistent with that which has been revealed to us in the Word of God. And I simply want to be God's instrument in bringing about a sense of conviction that you would repent of that which is sin in your life. And so we want to be God's instrument and God's agent. And so many times we want to utilize the power of the persuasion of the truth of the Word and the persuasion of the Spirit of God that inspired that Word. We're not attempting to coerce people into doing that which they should do. As I've said many times, we want you to want what God wants for you. Again, our friend Bobby Shipp used to talk about when counseling people, not on your side, I'm not on your side, I'm on God's side. That's the only side that matters, folks. If you're not on God's side, you're on the wrong side of every equation, okay? And so Paul appeals to that, and he doesn't lay down any strict standard or guideline as to how to go about it. And I think that's because of our modern sensibilities. That's difficult. Why not go off on slavery is such a sinful institution. It fails to acknowledge the reality of fellow image bearers and those that we should love, and it's certainly not in line with love your neighbor. And how can this be possible that you would own another human being? I get it. But that's simply not the track nor the tack that he took. Now, I will tell you that I believe that slavery was a sinful institution, and to the degree that it's still practiced, and I'm told that there's approximately 50 million people in slavery today. It didn't go away with the end of the Civil War. It is still an atrocious institution, and largely, at least for the Western world, it is because of the impact of the gospel that slavery was ended. Okay, that it was primarily Christians in England that began to see how this was sinful, that it was an atrocious and egregious activity and institution, and it should be ended. And so, but yet here, we only begin to see somewhat of a trajectory that Paul wants to place them on. And again, I think that Paul understood that he was in prison. to demonstrate that he wasn't guilty of what the Jews accused him of. He wanted the gospel to be seen by the Romans as not a political movement that was a threat to the Roman Empire. Now think here. He wants to speak very clearly that the gospel, first and foremost, is not about social upheaval. It's not about political machinations. It is about a spiritual transformation on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The implications and the applications can come later. But he doesn't take that opportunity to speak about what needs to change in that particular society. In the ancient world, whether the Greco-Roman world of the first century or in centuries preceding that, slavery was well ingrained. It was accepted as normative. I'm not saying that from God's perspective it was good, but I'm saying that it was normative in their lives. And so at this juncture in the course of redemptive history, Paul does not throw down a gauntlet that there needs to be a slave rebellion or that Jesus died to set you free from your literal chains of slavery. Just the opposite. He calls for the master to treat the slave justly. He calls upon the slave to serve his master faithfully as though serving the Lord Jesus himself, which he was doing, as we do all things for the pleasure and for the honor and for the glory of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I appeal to you, I intercede for Onesimus. And once again, we see kind of a parody, an illustration of the gospel itself, because our Lord Jesus intercedes on our behalf. He is doing that now as we gathered here. And so Paul is interceding. He is the go-between on the part of Onesimus, going to the one who is, by all legal standards of the day, the rightful owner. He has the right, really, life, death, punishment, whatever he saw fit, he could do to this runaway slave. And so, Onesimus is one identified there in verse 10, whose father I became in my imprisonment. The slave ran away, is seemingly, if I'm understanding what's being said, he was an unbeliever. Most likely, he took some of Philemon's possessions to see himself through to wherever he thought he was going. And of course, he went to Rome. But he left. He broke what was the law of the land. And he encounters Paul. Whether or not he knew of Paul from some other previous occasion, whatever Paul's interaction had been with Philemon, whether he met him, whether others brought him to Paul, we just don't know all of the details. But evidently, Onesimus came to Paul, and Paul presented the gospel to him. Upon his conversion, he became very useful to Paul in his imprisonment, evidently, doing things and serving Paul and extending kindness. And there's a play on words there in verse 11 between the English word useless and useful serves as a good example of how the Greek works. But Onesimus actually means useful. And so Paul gives the play on words that formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to me and to you. And I think he means that he is ultimately useful to us as now a brother in Christ to us. And so I'm quite sure that it took some convincing to send Onesimus back. Wait a minute. You know, Philemon, He could kill me. Philemon could punish me. Philemon could do all manner of things to him. But Paul was confident in regards to the power of the gospel. and the shared fellowship in terms of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're a church. We're a church made up of people that have sinful impulses and attitudes and actions, and we do all kinds of sinful things. And yet, and sometimes I get a little bit crazy trying to get people to get along sometimes. And, you know, my eyes start going counterclockwise and all of this stuff. But what holds the church together? It ain't me. It ain't me. And I don't want it to be me. It's the truth of the Word of God. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fellowship that we're going to share here in just a few moments, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit through the accomplishment of Christ on the cross at Calvary for us. And so Paul is confident that I can trust that God's word and God's power is sufficient. I don't have to spell it all out. What I'm going to do, I'm going to send Onesimus back, and I'm going to convince him that God is going to go before you, Onesimus, and he is going to make the way straight, and what's going to happen is going to be beyond what you could believe could happen. You're going to be reconciled. You're going to be received back, not as a slave, but Onesimus is going to welcome you with a new identity. Not as my slave, but as my brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, while Paul could have insisted upon a particular outcome, he does not insist on a particular outcome, but sends him back fully confident, not in himself, his argumentation, his appeal to his own authority, but confident in the power of word and spirit. He didn't want to do anything that would be untoward in terms of Philemon. And so in God's good providence, Onesimus ran away, an unbeliever, a fugitive slave, but he comes to me and he hears the gospel. And because of the fact that he was a runaway and he encountered me in my imprisonment, he hears the gospel and good is coming from it. In that now he is converted and he is a brother. And you can have true fellowship with the one who has been converted by the grace of God. And so do not receive him, verse 16. Again, the word's not bondservant, slave. Do not receive him as a slave, but receive him as a beloved brother. He's especially demonstrated our brotherhood to me. And now he's going to demonstrate it to you, both in the Lord and in the flesh. He will serve you appropriately. So, anything that he has deprived you of, anything that he has wronged you of, put it on my account. Now again, Paul may stick the needle in just a little bit, because he does remind him of what there is a debt that is owed to Paul for his presentation of the gospel. But Paul concludes this letter, verse 19, by noting that he has written this with his own hand. And again, just like in a formal document of debt, he says, I will repay anything that he may owe to you. But yes, indeed, I want to benefit from you in the Lord. Not so much the forgiveness of debt. I want to see you live out. I want to see you demonstrate the greatness, the depth, and the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this thorny situation. And so, again, we have an apostle, we have a slave, we have a master, who are now no longer only slave, master, authoritative figure in the church, an apostle. They're brothers, living and acting in light of the gospel. It's a difficult book. We don't know what happened. Was Onesimus set free? Did he have to suffer some consequences? How many times have I told friends in business, if somebody embezzles money from you, you have to forgive them. That's true. But don't give them the checkbook back. That's a consequence, you know? But there is a reality. There's a requirement that we must forgive. And we are constantly painting the gospel. We're using the colors that are founded upon the blood of Christ, and we're painting the powerful picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ on the terrible tapestry of human sin, of the wickedness that is pervasive in our world. We portray the gospel in this realm of what we call natural evil. Sickness and death and stress and earthquake and tsunamis and hurricane. We're constantly portraying the gospel in the midst of difficulty. We took a little time off this week, and I received 7 notifications of the realities of living in a sin-cursed world. Various people and challenges typically of sickness and maybe even approaching death and death itself. But there's no running away from the realities of a sin-cursed world. And yet, God has called us to be light in a dark world. He's called us to be salt in a decaying world. He's called us to be His slaves that demonstrate that the only true freedom available to anybody, anywhere, at any time, is to be the slave of the omnibenevolent Master whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we see here the dramatic portrait of one who's aggrieved. Again, under Roman law, no one could argue, Onesimus, you were in the wrong. Philemon, you've got the right to retribution and so forth. But what is called for? The extension of forgiveness and reconciliation. Who of us who would make the claim of having the saving knowledge, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the application of Christ's blood, having been forgiven of much, how can we refuse to extend forgiveness to another brother, to another sister? How can we not live in light of the radical reality that God has forgiven me much, and the only thing that I need to be concerned about is not the offense against me and mine. The only thing that I need to be worried about is I will stand and give an account before my Master one day. What will that account be? The book of Philemon probably doesn't say everything you want it to say, but it said everything God wants to say. It said everything God needs to say about this issue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this object lesson of forgiveness and reconciliation. We thank you that indeed you are the one who has forgiven much. May we serve you. May we serve you as your slave for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.